Good morning. Good to see each one here this morning. Hope you've had a good week. I've been working through Paul's letter to Titus over the last couple weeks. I skipped last week for Easter in Revelation chapter 1. But Titus, and we're up to verse 5 this morning. So if you have a Bible, please do have it open there. Our text today is brief, but it packs quite a punch. Before we jump into this, let's go ahead and ask God for help, and we'll start. We ask for your help, Father, this morning, to hear your word obediently, submissively. We ask for your Holy Spirit to open our eyes to see realities that are invisible to the natural person. We ask that you would use your word in ways intended and unintended to challenge us, to shape us, to sanctify us and make us more like your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Text this morning addresses a number of issues, matters relating to how we do church. Now, when I say how we do church, that's my way of talking about denominational distinctives. The different ways in which different Christian groups believe things ought to be done. People often criticize Christianity for the large number of different denominations that exist, and it is true that there is much less unity than there should be. But there are at least two good things about it that I want to draw our attention to as we begin this morning. First one is that it means Christians take truth very seriously. We're wrestling with scripture really carefully, and we're trying our best to obey what it teaches, right? And that's a good thing. The second thing is that it means that Christians are allowed to think independently. If we had a single source telling us the correct interpretation of every single scripture text, like some groups do, if we had a single person who got to decide what we all must believe about everything in the Bible, as some groups do, that would be a weakness. Instead, God calls each one of us in the churches in assembly to wrestle with the correct understanding of what he has said in his word and to obey our own consciences as we understand scripture. And so that's a good thing. Now, to kind of set up the way I want to work through this text, I'm going to start by saying that Crosspoint is a Baptist church. All right, so that means that we generally fall within a certain approach to denominational issues, and we affirm as a church the London Baptist Confession of Faith, 1689. Been around for a while, and that's part of why we chose it. It includes some really fundamental things that all Christians agree on, and then it has some things in it that are kind of the way Baptists understand Scripture. We hold these things much more lightly than we hold the fundamental doctrines of the faith, right? We treat them differently. And as those who attend here would observe, we do not seek to emphasize these points unduly. We do nevertheless have some basic convictions about how church should be done. And this text, among others, explains why several of them are what they are. So I want us to, this morning, take some time to think through and look at why we do things the way we do from this particular text. Now, unfortunately, I'm not going to have time to offer the best arguments from the other side, which is the best way to approach these things when there are differences. I could, and I'd be happy to do so, sometime, perhaps in another setting. Many godly people disagree with my understanding of the things we're going to talk about this morning. Okay? But because of time constraints today, all I'm going to have time to do, and maybe take more time than I should, is to just explain what I think this text means. Okay? So happy to have discussions later, and perhaps someday we can do something in more detail in a class or something. But so that brings us to our exposition, and really what I want us to see is four things that have to do with how we do church. The first three are distinctively Baptist. Doesn't mean Baptists are the only ones that believe it, but things that kind of stick, that kind of are definitive or distinctive to being Baptist. The last one, not all Baptists hold to, but it tends to relate to that. So the first one is pastoral leadership. God intends local assemblies or churches to be led by elders, which is another way of saying pastors, right? That's the first one. So I want to show us this in verse 5. Have a look at Titus chapter 1, verse 5. The text says, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." So Paul begins here by stating the reason why he left Titus in Crete. And he gives two reasons. He says, so that you might, number one, put what remained into order, and number two, appoint elders in every town. So that first reason is the primary reason. The ESV sort of tidies this up a little bit. The original is not very tidy, right? Paul actually mixes his metaphor here. It's a little bit like rocket surgery. He starts out using the metaphor of something that's unfinished, right? So you get this, it's kind of talking along that you might take what is incomplete and we expect him to say, finish it, right? But he doesn't. Instead, he says, put it in order or kind of line it up. The CSB, Christian Standard Bible, captures this awkwardness well. It says, to set right what has been left undone. Kind of two separate categories. It's a little bit awkward the way he's done it. But this is the primary reason why Titus was left in Crete. There are some things that are incomplete. Finish him. There's some things that are not quite right. Straighten them out. That's why you're here. That's what you're commissioned to do. Paul has left. He does not consider the work he started to be complete. For a number of reasons, perhaps. But most clear here in chapter 1 are two reasons. The first reason, which actually comes second, is that churches are in danger from false doctrine. So we'll see this as we continue to work through. Verse 10 through 16, Paul's really concerned about some false teaching that's kind of getting in. And so he's commissioned Titus to go sort that out. And then the other one is the churches do not have clear leadership. And we see that here in verse 5, that elders have not been appointed in all of these assemblies. Doesn't mean none of them had any elders, perhaps, but the point is there's not systematic church leaders and leadership. And Paul wants Titus to deal with that. That's one of the things that Paul left Titus in Crete to do. And this is part of what is required from the first reason, right? So some things are left unfinished. One of those things is you haven't appointed elders yet. Please go do that. Some things are not quite right. One of which is some false teaching. Go appoint elders because this will help to fix that. And we'll see that as we work through the text. So, to Paul, this is a significant part of setting things right. It also indicates that he viewed his work there so far as incomplete. The natural outcome of Christian evangelism, which is what Paul is doing, is the assembling of converts into organized local assemblies. That's the natural result of people getting converted by the gospel in a location. This is Paul's normal pattern in Acts. We saw it as we worked through the book of Acts. The normal pattern was that when people got saved, they were brought together into an assembly, and then that assembly was developed and nurtured and eventually organized. So here he considers having done less than that to be unfinished business. Finish what has been left incomplete. And part of that is church leadership. So, there are groups in Christianity that do not believe this. Do not believe that churches should be led by pastors. They believe that churches should be led by a consensus of the men or of the adults or of the elderly or of the spiritually mature. And yet Paul here orders the official appointment of specific elders who meet specific qualifications in verse 6 through 9, which is what we'll look at next time, God willing. So pastoral leadership in the church is not man's idea. It's not something we thought of. And it's not a mere result, a necessity of practicality. Well, someone's got to do something, so let's do this. This is our idea. No, it's actually God's idea. This is something God thought up. And it is firmly established by apostolic authority. The people that Jesus told to go establish his church told us have church leaders. And so this is the first point, and it brings us to the second point, and that is two offices. Scripture speaks of two offices in the Christian church. Here's the key. At most, right? There are pastors and there are deacons. Deacons are optional. But the key here is that there are no more than two offices. Why is that important? Well, because very, very early in the Christian church, the church began to organize into a kind of hierarchical structure that did incalculable damage to the reputation of Jesus Christ and his gospel. At first, perhaps somewhat informally. But over time, it became very formal. The church created ranked offices that do not appear in Scripture. Over pastors in a given region was a bishop. And over bishops in an area were archbishop. And then over the archbishops was a church leader, a single leader of the church. In the Western church, this is the Pope. In England today, it's the Archbishops of Canterbury in the lower part of England, and Archbishop of York in the upper region, and ultimately King Charles III. In the Egyptian Coptic Church, it's the Patriarch. Various groups have different people, but ultimately it comes back to one person at the top. In fact, there's evidence to suggest that Titus himself may have taken part in a very early form of this hierarchical structure, serving as a bishop of Crete in his old age. He ended up going other places. We know that from the Bible, but history tells us, kind of loosely, but the suggestion is that he came back to Crete to serve as a bishop, which at that point may not have been what a bishop is now, but that's something that happened potentially. So this, guys, this is a tragedy. This system is not God's idea. Those of us, those who use Scripture, to support the agenda, that they have used this text and texts like it to support this mistaken church order. Here's how. Verse 5, the text says, the person in this office is referred to as, what does it say? An elder. Appoint elders. Have a look down at verse 7. Verse 7 says, for an overseer as God's steward must be above reproach. So that word overseer in earlier translations is translated bishop. And accurately. And bishop means that, overseer, someone who oversees other people. In context, this overseer, just like the steward that we see in verse 7 as well, clearly refers to the same person who in verse 5 is called an elder. Same person, right? Nope. Possible way for it to be otherwise. This is indisputable in terms of the context. We would have to totally ignore the context and the point of the text to say otherwise, but that is what some have done in order to justify a hierarchical non-local authority over the local church. Looking at this text in context tells us that the bishop or overseer is just another role of, or another way to refer to, an elder. Elders are overseers. Overseers are elders. It's not something above elders. It's just elders. That's what Paul's talking about. And so we believe in two offices, max. That's the second one. Third one is congregational church government. We believe that congregations are autonomous. Jesus is the head of his church. Jesus is the boss. And he does not delegate that position to any pope or archbishop or monarch or patriarch. Rather, the highest court of appeal in the local assembly, short of Jesus himself, and I mean in person, is the assembly itself. Which is a really sobering thought. It would be comforting to have somebody up there who made all the tough decisions and told us what to do. But that's not how we understand the New Testament. You, if you are truly converted by the gospel of Jesus Christ, are in community with other believers, the highest authority over this assembly under Jesus himself. What he's told us in scripture, we just obey. It's just simple. In things that he hasn't told us, how exactly to manage the building and service times and all that stuff, then ultimately it's the congregation. That's how we understand scripture. I, as your pastor or elder or overseer, only hold that office because you selected me to do it. And when you don't want me to do it, I won't. It's that simple. But let me show you how this text argues for this. And again, I don't think this is like, I don't think every single one of these things is the main point of this text, but this is things that this text directs us towards. We'll look at this text a little bit more embeddedly next week when we continue to work down from it. We noted a moment ago that Titus's task of appointing elders was firmly established by apostolic authority. Remember that? In fact, that is one of the key reasons why this text even exists. Notice the next words after Paul tells Timothy to do this. He says, in verse 5, appoint elders in every town as I directed you. This means that Paul had already said this Titus. Right? Go do this thing that I told you to do, like we talked about. So why would you talk something through with someone before you leave and then write a letter immediately after you leave saying the same thing? Well, a couple of reasons. First, perhaps to summarize the outcome so that both parties are very clear on what we said. But also, and more salient here, in order to put it in writing so that nobody can question it. Right? Paul is putting this in writing as one of the key purposes for why he asked Titus to stay in Crete, go appoint elders in the churches. Titus now has a clear mandate in writing from Paul, the apostle. To question Titus on this, one must question Paul himself. So, what does it mean? Well, here's what it means. It means that Paul understands that guys can't just sort of go around to churches and tell them what to do. That's what this means. Saying, I know I told you to do this, but they don't know that. So I'm going to give you a letter in writing that will clearly say, hey, Timothy, go do this. And when they say, who says, you say, Paul asked me to come. And we say, you're lying. You can show them the letter. This is your proof that you have apostolic authority to act in the churches. You're not just going around telling them what to do. Paul has not built the churches in this way that they just sort of do whatever they're told. Like that's not Paul's mentality toward the churches. Instead, he praises them for being Bereans, right? For thinking it out, for questioning it, for seeking answers, for having allegiance to God's word and the truth, not to personalities. He makes a huge point of that with false teachers. You don't just do it because somebody who can impressively speak tells you this is what we should do and gives you a bunch of logic and rhetoric and reasons and blah. No, it's not. That's not what it's about. You do it because you believe it's the right thing to do, because it's true, and because it comes from God's word or is aligned with God's word. So Paul's psyche, his mentality toward the church, is not just do what the boss says. It's quite otherwise. So Paul clearly here in writing authorizes Titus for the task at hand. The apostles had direct authority over the churches from Jesus while they lived. After they died, unless in scripture from an apostle, it's not binding on us. Which is why it's not safe when people come nowadays and say, well, I'm an apostle. No. Jesus picked a few guys. All of them had to be personal witnesses of his, not just his resurrection, but his life, his ministry, and his resurrection. And then he gave them the authority to establish the church. We don't need apostles now. We have the apostles, and we obey what God revealed through them. But you might be thinking, well, Jason, this text contradicts that. Paul tells Timothy to go appoint elders. Isn't that overriding the congregation? Well, two thoughts on this. The first one is that the word appoint could accurately be translated ordain. It has that flavor. People kind of are between these. But the point there is that it has to do with installing someone into office, not necessarily choosing them. There's nothing here to suggest that Titus was the guy who was supposed to make the choice of who would be an elder. The point that he was to go and install them and say, lay hands, probably the same process we saw several times in Acts. The Holy Spirit sets people apart. The church recognizes their call, prays over them, laying their hands on them, saying, we choose you. That's the first thought. Second thought is that Paul goes on to set out qualifications in the very next verse, 6 through 9, that only the locals could accurately assess. These are not the things that some stranger could come into town that's been here for a couple of days or even a couple of weeks and assess. Titus didn't know the people well enough to judge the reputation in the community, so clearly he's relied on the local assemblies to assess the candidates for the role. And if that's true, then there's no reason to believe that he reserved the final decision for himself. He may have. The text doesn't tell us. There's nothing to suggest that he did. If he did, it was only by direct apostolic authority, which again falls back on the only authority between Jesus and his assembly in history is the apostles, specific people appointed to help establish the church. It's much more likely that he did what Paul always tried to do, right? He pushed local assemblies toward self-determination. Paul did not go to these towns and sort of try to get them to depend on him, right? It's got to be done my way. Let me tell you how to do every little thing. Paul's attitude was teach and go, right? TM, you know, teach and go, get out. He'd come sometimes for a matter of days and go. And then he'd send someone back and say, how's it going? You know, what's happening? You're meeting? Oh, okay, here's a heresy. Let's sort that out. And oh, you're doing this? Boop. No, yikes. But that was Paul's approach, constantly. Teach, get out. The longest he ever stays is a couple of years. And usually that's in kind of core cities, bases where he could train people to go out. But the key being, a couple of years is not that long. It's really not that long. He was teaching key doctrine, and then he was kind of pushing them on good luck. Act out on this doctrine. And when I see how it looks, you know, there may be a few things that are inconsistent with doctrine, but and you've misunderstood something, and then I'll come back and I'll write a letter and I'll kind of try to explain it, or I'll come back or I'll send one of the guys in to kind of help you work through this issue. But Paul's mentality is to push a church toward self-determination. He's not trying to hold on to power. He's trying to pass it on for the flourishing of the local assembly. And my word, if there isn't a life lesson in that. That's the third thing. Congregational church government. Fourth thing is plurality of elders. All right, it's the normal pattern, the ideal in the New Testament, that a local assembly be led by multiple elders. This text makes this point decisively. Text simply says, appoint elders in every town. Now, that word elders is clearly plural. There's more than one. It says, in every town. In every town would refer to all the towns in which churches had been established by Paul and his team. Right? And there's one possible out. There's the possibility that in some cases a single town would have multiple churches. So you say, well, actually, he doesn't mean a church has multiple elders. He means a town has multiple elders. Or house churches, you know, that kind of thing. So even if that were the case, they would have been overseen by the same leadership and considered part of the same assembly, right? These house churches were not just little tiny independent groups that had no connection to each other. Jerusalem, yes, probably met in lots of locations around the city, and yet one church with a group of elders, we see that crystal clear in Acts. They did not think of themselves as multiple churches, although sometimes they did meet in smaller groups, which is something that all local assemblies do at times, meet in smaller groups. The bigger they are, the more often that has to happen. The only case in which two separate local assemblies would have existed in the same town would be where differences had developed akin to our modern denominational distinctions. We do not see this occurring in the New Testament era. It's just not a thing that happened at this stage. even if it had, it could not have been expected to have happened in those, in more than a few towns. Right? And even if it had, certainly it would not have happened within those first few years of the gospel arriving in Crete, which is what we're dealing with. Paul comes, he leaves Titus behind. In short, when Paul says, appoint elders in every town, it is as much as to say, appoint elders in every church or every assembly. And that makes it quite clear. There are multiple elders in each assembly. There's a team of elders. This is the norm. This is the ideal. And we at Crosspoint need to be asking God to make this happen at Crosspoint. Now, I just want to close with a little bit of application and we'll be done. I'll close by asking the question, why? Why is it important to get eldership right? Talk about a lot of things. But we'll focus on just two, very briefly. First one is transparency. Transparency. God has so structured the church that it is local in focus. Right? God didn't put, you know, some guy in Sydney over our assembly. Like I said, that would be comforting in a lot of ways. We don't have to deal with any of the hard stuff. We can just get on with it. Rather, God has structured it such that it is local in focus. It is easy to look good as a global organization with a good PR firm, right? But that's not what the Christian church is about. The Christian church is about knowing people and being known. Transparency. We don't come together each Sunday to peacock, present ourselves in the best possible light and impress each other. We don't come together as people who have want to put on a show, but rather we come together as people who have submitted to God, who have admitted that we are sinners. Right? We've admitted it. We're not perfect. We rebel against God, we wrong God, and we wrong others, and we admit it, and we hate it, and we realize that we need help. So we don't have to pretend everything's okay. We don't have to hide. We don't have to look good. We need pastors. We do need shepherds. That's one of the implications here. But really what we need is the pastor. The good shepherd of the flock who gave himself for the sheep on the cross. Because he took our sin on himself and rescued us, we are safe. We're safe. Remember this? We are safe to be transparent. Right? It's okay if people find out that we don't have it all together. Which we don't. Why? Because we are loved based on what Jesus did for us on the cross, not based on having it all together. That is the logic of the local community. The Christian is so safe in the love of God demonstrated on the cross that he is able to be transparent about his sin, about his weakness, about his struggles. He's able to be known by real people in his own community. That's one of the implications this text. Secondly, accountability. Because we have admitted that we are sinners and we realize that we need help, we don't sit back with our arms folded pretending that we're better than all that. Right? We admit that our hearts are misshapen, bent because of Adam's curse. And we admit that we need help. God's help and the help of others. We need community. And so we make ourselves accountable to that community. We open ourselves up to real relationships within a local community. Now, pastoral, I'm just going to work through the four things we looked at on this score very briefly. Hopefully someday we can go deeper. Pastoral leadership means we make ourselves accountable as we sit under pastoral admonition and exhortation from the Word, right? That we need, as a church, we need pastoral leadership. That's the accountability application. Two offices means that we make ourselves accountable to each other as the church of God, right? We're not accountable to somebody elsewhere in a hierarchy. We're accountable to each other. Congregational church government means the elders are accountable to the assembly. Not to someone up there, but to you. And plurality of elders means that the elders make themselves accountable to each other. Right? With a position of oversight comes extra power, and that's a unique temptation to elders. We're going to see this in verse 6 through 9. It requires a higher level of accountability. Multiple elders allows for the spreading of the power and the increase of accountability in how that power is used. Somebody knows what's happening and can keep an eye on it. So, transparency, accountability permeate the culture of the church as God designed it, as God intended it. It's permeated by a culture of openness and accountability. May God help us to love and live this culture here at Crosspoint. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the local church. We thank you that in Jesus Christ, we are safe to be transparent with other believers. We do not have to pretend. And we are willing to be accountable to other believers for our protection, for our growth. We pray, Father, that our assembly would love transparency and accountability and would live it increasingly, not as an appendage that is attached artificially, but gladly from the heart as the gospel continues to permeate our thinking and work itself out into our relationships. We ask that you would be glorified in our love for each other and in our humility and love for other believers. We ask this in Jesus' name.